Today I want to begin in a chunk of scripture in our series, King and Kingdom, where we take a look at the Sermon on the Mount. And today we're going to take a peek at what we call the Lord's Prayer. Now there are hundreds of thousands of congregations gathering here today, and they use the Lord's Prayer in the worship gathering. And so today, as we start, I would love for us all to stand, and we are going to recite the Lord's Prayer together. Now, if you don't know it, that's perfectly fine. Follow along to the best of your ability. It starts out as, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the power, the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. I find it amazing that many of us just said it in the same translation. Yeah? Pretty good? Okay. And the last part, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, is not actually in the original text. But it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? And so today we're going to start with the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to talk about just really the Lord's Prayer. Many of us, when we encounter the Lord's Prayer, we think about it as an outline in which God gives us on how to pray. But instead, we're going to find out today that it's not just an outline, but it's in fact how Jesus prays to the Father. And really, the Lord's Prayer is how God communicates with God. It's this dialogue, it's this model in which Jesus shows us that this is how he himself prayed to his Father who is in heaven. Now, even the subject and the topic of prayer can be confusing to us. Because if we're not familiar with prayer, we often think, what do I say? Who am I saying it to? How do I act? Do I go quietly by myself? Do I actually talk out loud? Can I just pray inside my head? We get confused by it. Sometimes we think that prayer is telling God something that he already doesn't know, that he's not in on it, so we've got to give him a check on what's been going on lately. But prayer isn't any of those things. Prayer is a communication. It's a dialogue. It's a give and a take between two loving people, our Father who is in heaven and us. When we pray, it is informing, it's not informing of God something unknown, but it's rather we draw ourselves into relationship with God through our communication, through our petitions, through our things that we need to make known to him. I find it interesting that many times as I've prayed to God, in many ways he's answered back. That's a pretty good conversation. So today, as we dive into the Lord's Prayer, I just want to open with a word of prayer today. Gracious and Heavenly Father, allow us to come to this text today. Let us be blown away by the good and wonderful things that you've said to us through your revealed and inspired word. Lord, that it's kept its integrity and its truth and its power for your people even still today. Lord, I pray for those in attendance. I pray that their hearts are humbled before you. I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, we're convicted of our sins and it leads us to a stage of righteousness where we follow you better than the day before. Lord, I pray today that you would pour through me the gift of preaching. Lord, that they would always be your words and never mine. And we ask all these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. Our text today is in Matthew chapter 6. So go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. If you do not have one, if you did not bring one with you today, if your phone suddenly stopped working in the middle of the worship gathering, we have Bibles on top of our baptistry there in the back for you. You can keep them if you'd like. Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 15. So we've just come from understanding presupposed behaviors from God, that we are going to give, we're going to pray, we're going to fast. But it's weird, our text for today, verses 7 through 15, are right in the middle of something that we talked about last week. Last week, Jesus was poking fun at the Pharisees, as I said, because they weren't being fair, you see. It just gets better every time. They weren't being fair. And so Jesus pokes some fun at them for their overtly religious behavior and says, no, this is not actually the reason for these things. But suddenly, starting in verse 7, he changes courses. He's not talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to people who maybe aren't familiar with prayer, who don't understand prayer. And whenever I think about this, I think of Luke chapter 11, when Jesus goes away for a while to be in prayer. And then he's done praying, and his disciples say, "Will you teach us to pray?" And he gives this similar and same model. So we're going to begin in verse 7 today. And so it says, "And when you pray," presupposing that we will. Because followers of Jesus pray. We find a way to communicate with God. That's the essence of a wonderful relationship. Your relationship works based off of communication. Now, those who have been married for a long time know that problems happen when communication begins to crumble. So, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." Now, he uses a phrase, and he uses a word called Gentiles. Gentiles are the non-believing Jewish crowd. Many of them would be of Greek descent. Now, a lot of people from Greek descent would be followers of a polytheistic religion. They've got gods for everything under the sun, literally. Like gods of water, gods of fertility, gods of making sure that toast comes out super golden brown. And when they would pray, they would begin to babble and speak just crazy words. When I think of the word babble, I think of in Genesis chapter 11, when man begins to build something for himself and no longer begins to glorify God. They decide to build this tower all the way to the heavens, and God says, "Oh, I don't remember you giving that to me." And so he confuses the people and he causes them to disperse and all over the place. And so they couldn't understand each other in Genesis chapter 11. They were all speaking different tongues and different languages. And that's what it sounds like here. When non-believing people would begin to pray, they don't have anything to pray to. They don't know what they're saying. They don't get the essence of the communication with God. And so it says that they think they'll be heard for their many words. That the more I say, the more elegant I talk, or the more, you know, I call God by different names or say different things about him, that he's going to suddenly, "Oh, you were talking to me." He says, verse 8, "Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Verse 8 is a place where I come to the text and I'm completely blown away. Because God knows what we need actually before we ever ask him. Is that not a picture of the greatest authority and sovereignty of God? That even before you could get it out of your mouth or think it in your head, God knows your very needs. So he goes on in verse 9 and he says, "Pray then like this." Now, the prayer that he gives us is interesting. It needs to be broken up in two different parts, beginning in verse 9 and verse 10. Now, it starts out with God who is in heaven and talking about his kingdom. These are prayers that Jesus would pray only to God. They have to do with God-type things. God's kingdom, God's way, God's name. But then, in verses 11 through 13, Jesus begins to pray about everyday needs that you and I can get in on and that we can learn about. He prays about real life type applications. It becomes, prayer is perpendicular. Do you know what I mean by that? Prayer is perpendicular. Perpendicular is a flat line is met by a vertical line. They don't intersect. They just meet at a 90 degree angle or close to. Prayer is vertical. It means that we communicate with God. God who is, as we often think, above us. So we constantly communicate with God. But prayer is also horizontal because we pray about real life, everyday things. We pray about our neighbors. We pray about different people or different things that, oh, suddenly we didn't realize that our credit card information got stolen. So we pray to God quickly. Yesterday, a group of men gathered around and we prayed about an individual in need. Prayer is not only just with God, but prayer encompasses everything else in life. And so we're going to see two pictures of that. The vertical prayer to God only, and then including everything else. So let's begin in verse 9. It says, "Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Father is an interesting title. Father means that there's a relationship. Elijah doesn't say it very well, but he can't say Father, or he can't say Master in chief. Instead, he says, "Dada," or "da da 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 da," as fast as he can possibly go. Because we have that loving basis for a relationship. Now, many times we think of God as a male fatherly figure, but God actually has no gender and no sex. God is spirit. But we call God Father because of that loving relationship. God gives us his Son. the greatest sacrifice of all, because God loves his children so much. And what kind of great parent does that but a loving father? So Jesus first begins his prayer with a term of endearment. Or sometimes we think about prayers to God, or maybe in less formal situations, we think about it as daddy. Or sometimes in scripture, it's referred to as Abba. Abba Father, my daddy, my intimate type name. Jesus is appealing to his own father here. But he doesn't just leave his name as something, as an item or a term to be adored. But instead, he says, hallowed be your name. We don't use the term hallowed very much. Most of us don't have any idea what it means, or we don't know what it's referring to, but hallowed is a powerful name. It's something of reverence and holiness. Has anyone ever seen Harry Potter? Okay. Very few. Okay, Harry Potter, there's a character in the story of Harry Potter, and his name is Lord Voldemort. And actually, all the people in the story are so terrified of this name that they call him He Who Must Not Be Named. The Jewish people had a very similar type fear of the name of God. It was so held up, it was so held in regard that they would not even call him by his name. Many times in the scriptures we see, instead of God or Yahweh, we see capitals L-O-R-D. Because not only is the name of God, not only does it have its sense of adoration and relationship, but the name of God commands respect, because how we talk about God matters. This is not only the same God who graciously gives his son and saves us from ourselves, but this is also the God who stops armies dead in their track, who crumbles nations, who gives us hope into the future. God is so powerful. When I think of hallowed be your name, I think of this is the name that is above all every other name. It doesn't matter if your name is Denny or Philip or Cameron. Those names do not even come into comparison to the God of Israel, the God of all nations, the God of all kingdoms, the God who spoke actually all things into creation. Not even come into comparison. So by that name alone, the greatest revivals in the history of the world can start. Prayers can be answered. People can be healed. So Jesus does something very, very interesting. He meets the loving kindness with God to the power of God. He says, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then he moves into verse 10 and he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I've got to take a second and I've got to explain this idea of kingdom to you. Now, our sermon series is called King and Kingdom, presupposing that Jesus is what? The king. And everything he owns is called his. How much does he own? Every single thing. Okay, we're going to start off in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. This is a circle. This is a whole circle. It's complete. It's white. It's beautiful. This is the place in which God dwells with man. Adam and Eve find their resting place with him. Actually, we know that God actually dwells in the garden with man, because after the fall, they go and hide because they hear God walking in the garden. God's holy space, which only perfection can stand. But upon the disobedience of human creation, what happens? We get kicked out of God's garden space, the Garden of Eden, only where perfection and beauty and majesty and creation find its dwelling place. But we're sinful. We made a terrible decision, and suddenly the circle becomes dark, black, and cold. And God's holiness has been separated from our space. And so the Bible becomes this crazy story of how do we find entrance into God's kingdom then? Now, in the Old Testament, we get a glimpse of God's holiness, his power, and his atonement for our sins, how he repairs that relationship, because we sacrifice animals. So the animal takes the sins of human onto itself, and for just a second, we get a glimpse of the kingdom of God, about how powerful this act is. But you're sinful people. And so unless you're raising livestock left and right, you're going to have to keep repenting and atoning for your sins. And even the guy who atones for the sins of all people has to make a sacrifice for himself. It's just an ongoing, perpetual, monotonous process. But God loves his children. So he puts on flesh, comes down to earth. I love this idea. And Jesus moved into the neighborhood. He walked amongst man. He had that cubicle job next to you. He moved in across the street. He takes up residence with the worst of the worst of the worst. But suddenly, in the midst of darkness, cold, and black society, there's no hope. There's a beacon of light. John the Baptizer says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The what is at hand? God's holiness has now come into the deepest, darkest places on earth. And at the cross is where we see the largest shining of his light. And he provides the greatest sacrifice in all. He says, no, you're done with the animal thing. The greatest sacrifice instead has been with me, your son. And he creates this incredible group of ragtag followers, blue-collar people who don't know a lot. And he says, you are going to go out and you are going to spread the same type of light that I spread today. And that's the commission, that we make followers of them. And that just for that second, that little light of Jesus gave people hope, gave people a new chance, a new opportunity. And now the goal is that you and I go and create little pockets of Jesus wherever we go. And that we're going to flood the dark, dirty world with the light of Christ. What's at the end of the story? The end of the story is the same way it began in the beginning. That there's a garden city, that Jesus comes back again to redeem his people. He takes up residence amongst them. And everything that you see now that is terrible and imperfect in the world, all wrongs become made right. It's the new garden city. It's the new Jerusalem, the heaven on earth. So when he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, when we pray that and when we pray that in agreement, do you know what that means? It means that God can do whatever he wants by whatever means necessary to make his kingdom here on earth. But I find that God isn't so much putting heaven on earth as he's putting heaven in us. The goal is not to combine the two all at once, but to make us heavenly people. So God does a work and he puts himself inside of us. And so the goal in then is for us to go out and build the kingdom of God wherever we go. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, interesting part, God's will be done whether you participate in it or not. Who doesn't want to be involved in that? Who doesn't want to be involved in the ongoing recreation story that God is making all things new? We have to realize that when we prayed this morning, it was actually a confession with our mouth that your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This isn't our story, this isn't our game, this isn't our life goal, but actually it's God working, speaking, doing through us. And as followers of Jesus, we've got to learn to be open to that. That we're going to be changed, we're going to be transformed, we're going to be challenged, we're going to be pushed past our scope and ability. For what? So that the kingdom of God could be built on earth as it is in heaven. So that's a direct conversation in the first two verses that Jesus has with God. These are things that only God can do, talking directly to the Father. But Jesus moves first past super spiritual things to everyday life. He begins in verse 11. He says, give us this day our daily bread. Now, this is most certainly actual physical provisions. Jesus didn't own a refrigerator. I really doubt. Philip Watkins and I were astounded. Do you know that some refrigerators cost $5,000. There's actually one with a Keurig maker built into the door. And there's one that you can order food from on Amazon.com, from the touchscreen on the front. It's not in my Bible. I don't think Jesus had one. I'm not even sure that Jesus ever owned a house. Said he didn't have a place to lay his head. But Jesus even expects God to meet his daily provisions. Give us this day our daily bread. A mentor of mine just reminded me the other day, the only thing that Jesus promises is fresh bread. He's going to point you to where the bread is. It's himself. Not only is it physical sustenance, but it's also spiritual. That God isn't going to meet our every needs, but Jesus fulfills the greatest need of all. I'm reminded in John chapter 6, when 5,000 people were just fed, and all of a sudden They want some more. So they begin to following Jesus. And he turns around and he says, what are you doing following me? He says, aren't you going to feed us? He says, is that really all that you're after? He says, instead, I want you to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. It's not cannibalism. It's instead that the only sustenance, the best thing in life is about being filled with God, being filled with his son. How do you do that? You surrender your life to him. You search his scriptures daily. You begin to commune in prayer. And if you can only do it one day, do it at 12:01. That God, he's going to meet our daily needs. And God has provided the greatest map. That he's given us the greatest sustenance of all in his son. He goes on to say, and forgive us our debts as we've also forgiven our debtors. Verse 12 is actually tied in with verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive them their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, this is a very confusing sentence, because if I don't forgive, does that mean that God won't forgive me? I don't think that's at all what we're talking about. So I've got it on the slide behind me. It's about forgiveness, that God has forgiven us. And so because of that forgiveness, we extend God's grace to others. Number three, if we don't, we show that we aren't forgiven. Because if we truly understand about how much God has freed us from and forgave us of, then why wouldn't we share that forgiveness with other people? There's a famous story about Penn Jillette. He's a magician, I guess. Penn and Teller, Penn Jillette. And he said, if Christians really believe in God's forgiveness and they really believe in the power of heaven and hell, then I'm convinced that all Christians hate me because they haven't told me about God's forgiveness. We always give God's forgiveness because he's forgiven us. Number three, if we don't, we show we aren't forgiven. Why? Because number four, forgiven people forgive others. Again, because we understand how much God has forgiven us. Number five, our forgiveness doesn't earn God's. He doesn't earn God's forgiveness, doesn't earn God's love. There are no strings attached to God's great act of his son. It doesn't matter what you do, what you wear, what you say, where you've come from, your background, your socioeconomic status, how much money you made last week. God sees beyond those things, and he looks deep inside of our hearts, and he says, I want you. I love you. And he calls us into relationship with him. I think that's a beautiful and great picture of forgiveness, that we forgive others because God forgives us. Let's move to verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Whenever I think about God's deliverance, I think about Jesus' cry from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? What I find most interesting, it's not a cry of dereliction. It's not, God, why have you turned a blind eye on me? It's actually Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a song. And it's a song asking about God. God, where are you? But at the end of the song, David is reminded of God's deliverance always. That in the deepest, darkest, murky of situations, God is going to sweep in and he's going to save the day. And so God does not tempt. We're reminded of that in James chapter 1, which says that, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted, here's the part, when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Okay. God does not tempt us. But instead, God has a plan to deliver us from evil. That doesn't mean that we aren't going to come across temptation in our life. We're not going to come across trials. In fact, I'm under the sure conviction that God certainly does bring tests. And sometimes when we're going through the most difficult and hard things in your life, we are under the impression that I'm the only person who has ever gone through this exact same thing. Am I right? But 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Actually, mankind has been enduring this for the history of mankind. Don't worry, you're not alone. But God is faithful.
And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So what's the way of escape? The way of escape is Jesus. Now, God tests us. We know he tests us. In Genesis 22, God tests Abraham. And the test is, I need you to go kill your son. I need you to climb up that mountain, Mount Moriah, and I need you to sacrifice him. Now, the temptation would have been for him to say no and to disobey God. But the test proved spiritual maturity because he was willing to go even to the point of death. Hebrews 11:19 says that Abraham was willing to kill his son because he knew that God would raise him from the dead, because he knew that God would deliver him from this evil situation. That we're going to be presented with many, many tests in our life, but the ball's in our court. We're going to be enticed and lured by our own desires. But I think about this in terms of really delicious, tasty cheesecake. If it's laid in front of me, you know, that graham cracker crumbly bottom. If I'm being enticed and lured by my own desires, which is not eat a piece, but it's eat the whole pan, I've then, you know exactly what I'm talking about, I've then fallen into temptation. But if I know that there is a way out of gluttony and self-disrespect, I know that there are, in fact, better days and better ways ahead. So I turn the piece aside. It's that the way that we answer tests in our life either means spiritual maturity because we've obeyed God, or it means that we've allowed ourselves to fall into temptation. But Jesus has got a life raft and he's throwing it to you every time in himself. He says, no, 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 you don't have to fall into sin because I'm the way out. The Lord's Prayer is perhaps one of the most amazing chunks of well-known scripture. I bet every high school football team in America says the Lord's Prayer. I have not figured out why they do that. It's not like a battle cry before you go in and hammer each other with helmets. Or people have it on their walls or, you know, bookmarks or different things like that. The Lord's Prayer is more deeper. It's more, much more powerful. It's much more active in our lives than we could ever hope or imagine. Because when we say it with our mouth, we're actually confessing and praying these things as well. The thing that we did this morning is we're hoping that God brings heaven on earth and heaven into us. That his will be done no matter what. That God is always going to meet our daily provisions, our daily needs. He's provided us the greatest thing in the spiritual sustenance in his son that we find in his word and we find through prayer. And always, he's provided a way out so that we don't have to be tempted by sin, but we can be rescued every single time as we put our faith, our hope, and our trust in Jesus. When we know the Lord's Prayer, when we say it, when we pray it regularly, it means that we're being formed to the ways of Jesus. It means that we're being formed to the ways of the kingdom of God. That God is going to do something in you, he's going to do something through you, and he's going to do something despite you. To pray for God's kingdom here and now, it means that we're to be an ambassador for it in the present. To pray for forgiveness and forgiving others means that we align ourselves with the heart of God, that we understand that God has this compassionate nature, and so our compassionate nature goes to other people. To pray as Jesus prayed means that we're closer to heaven on earth than we could have ever imagined. I love the Lord's Prayer, and I don't think the local church says it enough together. I think that many of us know stories of prayer, the power of prayer in Numbers. And as we go and we petition to God on the behalf of others, I'm reminded of this story. I knew a man who was on the Mayo Clinic list to get a brand new liver. But a group of elders of a local church gathered around, anointed him with oil, and prayed over him. The very next week, he was to go to the Mayo Clinic to get a checkup, an update. And they said, we're going to take you off the list because your liver is fine. What? Like the week before, he was as yellow, goldenrod as that shirt, jaundice, dying on the brink of death. But the power of prayer together, and praying specifically the Lord's Prayer, What happens if we all stand up and pray together the Lord's Prayer? That despite us, through us, and in us, God is going to do crazy and abundant things. That we trust God to meet our every desire. Here's the sustenance for life right here. It's in these pages. It's in the communication with Him. Who knew that verses 7 through 15 would be so much? So, this is how we're going to end today. We're going to stand up together, and we're going to recite it again. With the knowledge that using the name of God, the power of His name, through the wonderful relation that we have with Him, has the power to change worlds, has the power to change lives, and we're asking Him to do so. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, answer our prayer today. Put heaven on earth. Put heaven in us. Lord, do a wondrous work. Meet our needs as we consult with you. Meet the needs of brothers and sisters everywhere, Lord, as we petition on their behalf. Lord, allow us to be reminded of your great work of forgiveness and allow that to overflow to the forgiveness of others. Lord, your wondrous works are so great, so beautiful, so powerful. Only your kingdom, only through the love and the power and the King, your Son, Christ Jesus, could achieve these things. Lord, let us be reminded that our prayer is perpendicular. It's first vertical to you. But Lord, it encompasses every area of our life. Lord, we come to you in prayer, humbled, holy, and to be ready to be sent out to be your light in a dark and broken world. We pray this in your name. Amen.